We are in our opening weeks of a study through the Gospel of John. Our focus, our theme, our title for the Gospel of John is Follow Me. We have a new banner that's hanging out on the street or on the side of the street that talks about it. It is our heart that God would bring us people from this community and that we would invite people from our community, from our circles to come and take this journey with us through the Gospel of John. Because I believe with all my heart, my conviction is that the Word of God is for all people. It's for anyone and all who will choose to listen to it and obey it. Not just us in this room. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? It's not just for us that are sitting here. This is God's Word to the world. And we need to be faithful, inviting the people that we travel in those circles to be a part of this. So that they too can know who Jesus Christ is and surrender their lives to Him. So we're in the opening weeks of this study, Follow Me. A call to a life of service and sacrifice. Doesn't that sound awesome? A life of service and sacrifice. That is really going to be motivational for people to come and follow Jesus. Well, in His day, and it'll be true in our day today as well, not everybody will answer that call. They didn't in His day, and they won't today. But it is our responsibility to join with Him and issue that call. It is in no way our responsibility we don't need to know who it is that's going to respond and who isn't. None of us have that ability. Only God does. It's our responsibility to join with Him and issue that call. Follow me. Follow me. And as we go through the Gospel of John, we'll see Christ consistently saying that, portraying that in His actions and how He lived His life, that He was calling people to follow Him. Follow Him as Lord and Savior, and then follow the pattern of His life. And live our lives the way that He lived His life. And so I think we're on our fifth week in this study. We're in chapter 2. If you have your Bible and you want to put your thumb there, we're going to look at verses 13 through 25 of chapter 2. So you can mark that if you wish. But before we go there, I want to take us back a little bit. Last week we saw Jesus and he performed a miracle, turning water into wine in Cana. And it wasn't yet His time to begin to expose Himself to the public and begin His public ministry. After His baptism and in those events that we looked at last week, there was a period of time where He went out into the wilderness. And He was there for 40 days. And it tells us that He fasted for those 40 days. He communed with God His Father. And at the end of that time, Satan came to Him. Now remember, Satan is different from us. He is an angel. He exists in the spiritual world. But he is a personality. He is an individual. He's a created being. He's not God. He has incredible ability and power. He's beyond us. All the angels are beyond us. But He is a created being. We have to be careful that we don't give Him too much power than what He actually has. God has the capacity to be all places at all times, and there's no limit to His capacity, to His power, to His glory. There is a limit to Satan. Right? He's bigger than me. He's more powerful than me. He has the ability that I don't have because of the world that he exists in. And he's been given a certain amount of authority by God. But he is a created being. He can only be in one place at one time. And in that time, when Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan goes to Him. He finds Him and he tempts Him. He begins to throw out temptations to Jesus. We're told three. Likely he tried many different tactics, but we're given three specific ones. And in Luke chapter 4 is one of the passages that speaks of it. One of the three that we're told is this. Satan tempted Jesus to worship something other than God. That was one of his three primary temptations. And he tempts him in chapter 4, verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and he showed him in an instant, all the kingdoms of the world. So he has some ability, he has some power to do some things. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you will worship me, it's yours. It's all yours. You can have it. All Jesus had to do was to worship Satan. All he had to do was just kneel, bow down, give some worshipful attitude towards Satan, and he would gain all this that Satan was promising him. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 8. It is written, Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him. And what's the last word? Only. Only. One of Satan's primary temptations of Jesus was to try to get him to worship something, someone other than God. And Jesus' response was to quote Scripture and say, we are to worship God and serve Him only. The text that we look at this morning in John chapter 2 is a fleshed out commitment, an expression of that truth that Jesus shared with Satan. Let me say it this way. Jesus reveals a consuming passion for true worshipers. That is, he is passionate. He is consumed. And that word will, you think I'm going over the top, that word is in the text. We'll see it in a minute. That's his word. That's the word of God's word, not mine. He is consumed with people worshiping God. In a few weeks, we're going to be in chapter 4. He's going to be interacting with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And in his conversation with her, I believe it's verse 23, he says, God is seeking true worshipers. And true worshipers, he describes them there as those who worship God in spirit and in truth. We'll deal with that in more detail in a couple of weeks. God is looking for people to worship him. All of creation was created to worship God, to bring glory to God. And you know, in fact, we're told in the Word of God, and we just have to look around, all of creation does, in fact, bring glory to God. There's only two exceptions. You know what those two exceptions are? Fallen angels and fallen man. Isn't that good company we're in? The Word of God tells us that all of creation worships Him. They sing to Him. Every little individual thing that He has created, from the butterfly to the flower to the mountains, anything you can think of in creation, brings glory to God. They exist for His glory. The only exception is the fallen angels who chose to follow Satan and you and me. God is seeking, He's looking for us, for people to worship Him. And Jesus is passionate about it. And verses 13 through 25 is just an expression of that. What we're going to go look at this morning is we see it in His actions. That Jesus reveals this consuming passion for true worshipers. He is passionate about us being passionate about worshiping God. So turn to John chapter 2. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read a few verses together. John chapter 2, verse 13. We saw last week that He performed the miracle in Cana with His mother and His disciples. In verse 12, it says, after this He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. And in verse 13, it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He actually went down geographically, but we say the same thing. Somebody this week says, I'm going up to L.A., and I'm kind of funny about that. I go, no, actually, you're going down to L.A., because we're up and they're down. But we kind of, you know, we use these funny phrases, but that's what, he actually went south down to Jerusalem. And it tells us that it was about the time of the Passover. Verse 14. In the temple courts, he, Jesus, found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will, there's the word, consume me. Verse 18, when the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? He answered them, and they had a discussion that we'll look at in just a minute. What is going on here? Jesus is, he's gracious, he's kind, he's loving. Is he not? Everything you think about that you've discovered in God's Word, he's so gracious. The woman caught in adultery, and he deals with her so gently. And Zacchaeus, who is hated by the people in his village, and he goes to his house for dinner. Nicodemus, we'll see next week, comes to his house late at night because he's ashamed to be seen with Jesus. He's afraid of what it'll mean for his reputation. And Jesus invites him into his house and he deals with him. The woman at the well who lived a very sinful life, and he engages her. What about his own disciples? How many times they failed him? How many times they didn't get it? You and I would have turned around, "You idiots, what?" And we would have walked away. Peter denies him, denies that he even knows him. And Jesus forgives him and he restores him. Jesus is love. He's grace. He's mercy. He's kind. What is going on? What is happening here? I'm going to ask that question twice this morning. Okay? The first one, what is happening here? What is happening here is Jesus and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem. There were three religious festivals given to us in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 16, chapter 16, that all the males were required to go to Jerusalem for these festivals. Passover, Tabernacle, I just forgot the last one. I think it's Feast of Weeks, but don't quote me on that, okay? I could be wrong. But there was three festivals in the calendar year that they had to go to Jerusalem. This is the first one. This is the big one. This is Passover. Passover was a celebration of when the Israelites were in Egypt and Pharaoh would not let them go and God sent Moses to set them free. Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember the last plague? The last plague was that the firstborn of every family would die as the death angel passed over their house. Unless they took a lamb and followed certain instructions, killed the lamb, spread the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the death angel would pass by. Passover. Now, a little more than 500 years later, they're still celebrating God's deliverance of them as his people, as slaves in Egypt. It was a big deal. Historians estimate that there were between 2 and 2.5 million visitors to the city of Jerusalem. 2 to 2.5 million people visiting Jerusalem. It was crazy. It was absolutely crazy. And they're all there for the same reason. And they're all converging on one place. Where are they converging, do you think? At the temple. They're moving to the temple. So Passover is taking place. All these people are there. Jesus is with his disciples. He goes there three times. Why do we think that Jesus served in a public way for 3 years? Well, the reason we believe that and we think that is because in the book of John, it tells us specifically that he went to Jerusalem for three Passovers. So for at least 3 years, we believe he was publicly doing his ministry. John chapter 2, John chapter 6, and John chapter 12 tell us that he was a part of Passover. The last one we will celebrate this morning, we will remember. And so he's there for Passover. So what's happening is all these people are in Jerusalem. It's crazy. How many have been down to Old Sac during the Jazz Jubilee? Anybody? How many went a second time? That's what I thought. Okay, only a couple of us. Okay, most of us have, although I enjoy the music, working, okay. You go spend that week and you go, this is crazy. You know, how many have been to Disneyland at the peak of tourist season and you're walking down Main Street, you know, and it's just like crammed with people. That's Jerusalem at this moment. And Jesus is there with the disciples and as everybody else, they were making their way to the temple to be a part of the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And when he walks into this part of the city, the scene is described for us as a place of people selling animals and exchanging money. Now, in the back of your study notes this morning, there are a couple of pictures. I don't know if we have a picture for the screen or not. We do? Maybe on the screen then, too. The first temple was destroyed when the people of Israel carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. 70-plus years later, a little longer than that actually, Zerubbabel is sent back by God and they rebuild the temple. In the year 20 or 19 B.C., Herod the Great, which is the father of Herod Antipas, which is the one that we know that dealt with Jesus, and he's a half-Jew, he's an Idumean, so he's half-Jew, half-Gentile, but he's in power under the authority of the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor. And he decides that he wants to rebuild the temple. So he does, and he starts about 2019 B.C. In our text this morning, it tells us that it took 46 years. We know from history that they continued to build it until 63 A.D. So from 20 B.C. to 63 A.D., they worked on what's known as the Second Temple. How many years is that? 83 or so years. That's a big building project. The wall that you see there, that area, encompassed about 35 acres. Now, he took the original temple, or the second temple that Zerubbabel oversaw the building of, which is in the center there, and he redid it a little bit. Only the priests could actually work on that part of the temple, and so he trained 1,000 priests to become craftsmen, and he completed that in a couple of years, and then he just began to build what we know as the courts in the areas around the temple. When the early church is formed in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that they went to Solomon's porch or colonnade, and they met in the court of the Gentiles. This is where they met, in these big open areas around. The Gentiles were not allowed into the center section of the temple. And so he had this area built around that massive area. And when Jesus walks through those walls into that area, what he sees in that area, I believe, is a massive crowd of people. And he sees a massive crowd of oxen, sheep, doves, and men sitting around on little tables with coins on the top of those tables. And what's taking place there is the people are coming to do their sacrifices. They brought their animal. They brought their animal to offer as a sacrifice. But the high priest Annas and his team of leaders had decided, because they were given the authority in the Old Testament to decide which animals were appropriate for sacrifice and which weren't. That was their God-given responsibility. What they had done is worked out with these sellers, these marketers, that they would only approve animals that had been sold in this courtyard. So if you traveled from Galilee and you had your family and you brought your little sheep that you had raised and it was perfect, you picked the best of your flock and you brought it with you and you walked in and your plan was to offer that as your sacrifice to God. When you got there, you were told that it wasn't any good. Instead, you were going to have to buy one of the animals that were in the courtyard. You deal with that, you walk into the courtyard, you get out your money, and the next thing they tell you is that your money's no good here. Well, what do you mean? My denarii or whatever it was? I don't know what it was, but the type of coin. No, you need to first exchange it, right? You go to Taiwan, or maybe that's not a good example, I don't know. You go to Germany, you exchange your dollar. You go to Mexico, and you exchange it for pesos. And they give you, there's an exchange rate, right? You guys are going to learn that, or you already have. You're going to get that it fluctuates, doesn't it? They walk into the courtyard with their money, and the guys at the table said, well, I'm going to exchange your money for temple money, and it's going to cost you 20%. We don't know the exact amount. There's different figures that people throw around. But you're going to have less when you started. Then you take that money, and you go buy an animal. Now, it's interesting in this text that Jesus specifically singles out the dove sellers. Did you notice that? Get them out of here. How dare you? The reason he does that is because the doves were the sacrifices for the poor. You couldn't afford a sheep. You couldn't afford an ox. You couldn't afford some of the big animals that were described in the Old Testament as what you should offer as your gift to God. You truly were poor. God made a provision for that. You can offer a pigeon, a dove. History tells us, and again, we don't know for certain, but different scholars and archaeologists believe they were referred to in extra-biblical writings, that is, writings of the day outside of the Bible. They were known as nickel doves, or what we would translate as nickel doves. Based on a comparison to our income and their income, or our money system and their, they estimate they were selling for about $4 of our money. A nickel dove was selling for $4. What's happening here? People are getting ripped off. People are getting ripped off. What's happening here is Jesus walks into the scene of Passover that was intended to be a remembrance of what God had done for the children of Israel in setting them free from Egypt. And what should have been a moment of authentic and intimate and genuine worship of God, of Jehovah, was instead a circus. And even the poor who came to worship God were being preyed upon and being ripped off. I'm going to ask that question twice, I said. What's happening here? That's what's happening here. Here it is again. Let me ask the question again. What is happening here? What is happening here is Jesus revealing his consuming passion for the worship of God. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? Let me read his words. Get these out of here in verse 16. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? How dare you take a place that is intended to worship God and you come in between people worshiping God? How dare you? How dare you break down the connection between God's people, His creation, and Him being worshiped? What's happening here is Jesus, in righteousness, righteous anger, taking the appropriate step to deal with what is happening. He takes some rope. We don't know where he got it. He got some rope. It literally means cords. He tied them together, 9, 10, 12, I don't know how many he tied together. He tied together this apparatus, this whip, this scourge of cords. Can we put that picture back up? If it's not too hard. I don't know how many people were there. I don't know how many animals were there. It doesn't tell us how big the scale was. What we know is we have a very large area, potentially a lot of activity. If you got 2 million plus people coming to town to sacrifice, and you know it's coming, do you get ready as a seller? Absolutely. So the people that sell items at the state fair that's coming up in a month and a half, do you think they're already preparing for that? Oh, absolutely. There are businesses that do 80, 90% of all their business for the year at the state fair. That's the state fair. That's the national fair. And they're geared up. They're prepared for this massive crowd of people. I believe it was big. I believe there were a lot of animals. And he takes that cord and he begins to swing that cord, and it says he begins to drive them out. And the word drive here in the Greek is a very forceful word. It implies violence. It implies that there is a physical element of driving. It's not, guys, you know, it's almost time for lunch. We need to get out of here, so just kind of make your way out. You know, we're going to dismiss. Have a nice day. That is not what's happening here. He is physically driving them from this space, from this area. What's happening here? Jesus is revealing his consuming passion for the worship of God. This passage, these verses, I believe are a warning. And so I'm going to throw out three of them, and here's the first one. The first one is this: watch out for counterfeit worship. Watch out for counterfeit worship. Do we know what counterfeit means? It's not real. It's not authentic. It's not genuine. The high priest, now please take this as it's meant. I'm not in any way trying to elevate myself or any of us as leaders to the high priest position, okay? So don't leave tonight and go, oh, I'll never come back because he thinks he's a high priest. I don't. But how would you be impacted? How would you feel if you found out that I had some kind of scheme, I had some kind of plan to pad my bank account through what we're doing here? Would that be upsetting to you? I sure hope it would be. I really do. I really hope that it would drive you to come to me and or come to the leaders and go, well, this is wrong. We've got to do something about this. That's the scene we have. We have the high priest having arranged to make money from corruption, from the worship. Watch out. Watch out for counterfeit worship. Watch out for going through the motions. Were they going through the motions? Sure they were. They were coming. They traveled. They came to Jerusalem. They did their thing. And you say, why am I talking about the people? Well, the people had a part in this too. The leaders are the ones that God goes after and the marketers. But do you see what's happening here? The people are allowing it to happen. Where's everybody else? Where's the disciples? Where's the Nicodemus, who the very next chapter is going to seek out God? Where's his conscience? Where's his heart? Where is anybody to stand up and say, as God said in the book of Malachi, do you remember what he said there? I wish somebody would just stand up and come to church and close the doors. That's what he said. Go to the temple and close and lock the doors. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of what you do in the name of worship. Shut it down. Go home. Where are those people? It's Jesus that comes on the scene and takes a cord and whips the people and the animals out of that courtyard because he is consumed with a passion for God to be worshipped as he should be worshipped. This is a joke. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? The other three Gospels record Jesus cleansing the temple again at the close of his ministry. This is at the beginning of his ministry. At the close of his ministry, he'll do it again. In that instant, he says, he calls them. He says, "You've made my father's house." He calls the guys that are doing it. He says, you are a den of thieves, of robbers. You're ripping people off. I want us to capture this morning this simple truth. Jesus cannot just stand by and allow counterfeit worship to take place. He takes a dramatic, drastic step that we have a hard time even processing. I do. If I showed up one morning here and I just was sick of you all and the way you were worshiping God, this is all pretend, and I decided just to get out of here, and I started screaming at you and hitting you with a chair maybe, and just get out, and I chased you all out of here. Oh, it'd be in the papers probably. The Bee would write something about it. What is happening here? It's Jesus in his consuming passion for there to be true worshipers. Watch out for counterfeit worship. Watch out for going through the motions. Watch out for coming every week on Sunday, going to a life group, even carrying around a Bible or listening to Christian radio or wearing shirts that have Christian slogans on it, or you got a bumper sticker on your car. Watch out for all the Christian culture that we get caught up in if it's not a reflection of your authentic worship of God. The Passover was a remembrance of God's deliverance from slavery. Communion is a remembrance of our deliverance from slavery. Is it not? It's just not Egypt, it's sin. Be careful. Watch out for counterfeit worship. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Let me check my clock here, make sure I'm on target. I put a couple verses on your study notes, Malachi 3. Is that on there? Okay. I'll leave that for you to look at later. Malachi 3, you know what it tells us in Malachi 3? That God is going to send a messenger. Who was that? We saw a couple weeks ago. God was going to send a messenger to prepare people's hearts. John the Baptist. Right after John the Baptist, he says, "Watch out, because then the Lord will come into his temple and purify the temple." Is that cool? That's what Jesus is doing. They're going to ask for a sign here. We'll read in just a minute. They already had the sign. All they had to do was read their Old Testament that they studied, and they should have recognized what was happening, and they missed it. Mark chapter 7, another passage I'll leave to you to read in your own time this week, but I strongly encourage you to do that. Read chapter 7 of Mark, verses 5 through 8. Verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Isn't that interesting? You say, "Well, what's interesting?" They don't defend their practice. I found that so interesting as I was studying this. Where were the guys? "Well, whoa, Jesus, you know, this is part of, you know, who you're just this guy, this carpenter from, you know, Nazareth. You don't understand how things work here. This is how we do things. And it's all under the supervision of the high priest. He's aware of the whole thing. The priests, the Levites, the whole thing. This is," I almost made a joke. "This is all kosher." And that was a little joke. "You know, this is all okay. This is with, you know, don't rock the boat." There's none of that. There's no defense of what they were doing. Honestly, do these guys know that they're corrupt and they're doing wrong? I believe they do. There's no question that they're aware of what's happening and how it's a violation of what they should be doing. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Another interesting point there. They bring up the idea of authority, not Jesus. And what does that tell us? Well, we can maybe imagine a little bit. I can't say for certain, but I like to think that what he did and how he did it portrayed authority. You know what I'm talking about? How a person can act in a certain way. I did a ride-along with Steve a while back. I did a ride-along with his brother, who was a patrol sheriff at the time. And particularly with Steve, we walked into a couple situations where there were a group of guys, 10, 12 guys, and I'm ready to pass out. I'm just ready, you know, pass out. And Dave and Steve, I'm sure, does the same thing. You walk in, "Hey, guy, you don't know," you know, and they just kind of come in and they use their voice and they use their body language and their command, their authority. If those 10, 12 guys wanted to, they could kill you. Jeff, was a correctional officer in a gym, if I remember right, with how many guys? A couple hundred inmates, and you and one other guy, or you and two guys locked in a gym with 200 inmates. Now, honestly, could the 200 inmates have had their way if they had chosen to come together? What keeps them back? It's that sense of authority. And Jesus acted in such a way in these moments. He didn't bring up his authority. They did. They said, well, by what authority are you doing this? See, he's acting in authority. He's acting in the authority of himself and his Father. But they, well, show us something. Give us some proof that you actually have the authority that you're exercising. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years at this point. It's about AD 27, we think. 27, 26. 46 years to build it. And you're gonna destroy it and raise it in 3 days? How are you going to raise it in 3 days? Question mark, verse 21. But the temple that he, Jesus, had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, after he was crucified and he rose from the dead, just a couple years later, his disciples recalled what he had said. And they believed the scripture and they believed the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the Old Testament prophecies about him that they were aware of, and they believed his own words. Now, what's the second warning? The first one is watch out for counterfeit faith. Watch out for confused, Watch out for counterfeit worship, and watch out for confused worship. That is when we worship the wrong thing. From these, just these verses here, can you begin to see what the Jewish leaders and the people worship? It was, that picture was up there earlier. It was the temple. It was the temple. They were so enamored with this, and it was. It was an amazing place. It was an amazing building. And all that went with it, as God's chosen people, the temple was the heart, the center of all Jewish life. I'm not sure we fully understand that. I don't think I do. We don't really have a center of all of our life. Do we? I tried to think this week. Some said maybe the dinner table in some families, some circles. Unfortunately, the television might be for some. That's sad, but it could be. For some, it might be the stadium or the arena, possibly. Maybe the marketplace, the bank account. I don't know. It could be different things for different people. I don't think we fully understand a culture where all of life centered at one physical location. In their case, it did. It was the temple. And what they worshipped was this temple, this place, and what it represented. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will bring it back to life. He was speaking of himself. But he also was predicting or prophesying or speaking to what was going to happen to the temple. Do we know what happened to the temple? Well, at the end of his ministry, he cleansed it again. And then in the Gospels, at one point, he says, it's no longer my Father's house of prayer. It becomes so corrupted. And then he hangs on the cross, and the most significant barrier or wall, the curtain, when he died, what happened to that curtain? From the top down, it tore, and the separation of the Holy of Holies and the Holies was removed. And then just a few years later, they finish what they're doing in 63 AD, and in the year 70 AD, what happens to it? It's absolutely destroyed. Literally, not two stones are left touching. What's the warning? The warning is watch out for confused worship. Say, well, that, you know, I get it, okay. I see, you know, Jesus was here to change all that, and they didn't get it. Doesn't apply to us, does it? Can we get confused in what we worship? Certainly we can. Is it far-fetched to say that we could worship this? No, it's not. A certain style of worship? Don't raise your hand. Nobody raise your hand. We've all done this. I don't like that song. I don't like that song. I want more of these kind of songs. No, I want more of those kind of songs. I like when this person sings. I don't like when that person sings. I like more guitar. I like less drums. I like more organ. And we have all these ideas, these preferences that they block us from worshiping. We allow them to. Because we get caught up in things that we say are important to us. We can only worship in this building. It's another one. Watch out for confused worship. There is only one that we should worship. And that's God. That is God, period. Jesus, when in that moment, they say, well, you know, tell us by what authority you do that. What does he do? He points them to himself. He says, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He points to himself. He points to himself as the sacrificial lamb in the midst of Passover. Worship God. Worship God only. You know what's going to happen when we get to heaven? I love all of our songs. I love some more than others. I'll be honest, I do. Certain ones, man, they just resonate with me. I guarantee you, when we're standing before the Lamb in heaven, no one, oh, I wish there was more guitar. I wish we would do that song that we used to do. I don't like this song. And there's Jesus sitting on the throne with the scars in his hands and his robe dipped in blood and the scar in his side. You really think so? You really think you're going to complain about a song at that moment? Or you're going to complain that, I can't believe we're standing. You know, why didn't you put more pews in heaven? You know, more chairs. You think we're going to complain about anything other than just being consumed with who God is? All the distractions, all our sin is removed, and we just worship Him. Watch out for confused worship. Watch out for being distracted or being caught up and hanging on to things that God says, let go of. Just worship Him. Just worship Him. Watch out for counterfeit worship and watch out for confused worship. It is very, very easy to get caught up in the wrong thing and be distracted by the wrong thing.